That's on page 23 in your blue Bibles. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said to them, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with them?" They said, It is well. "And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came to her father's sheep. Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son. And as she ran and told her father, and as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Marla, for reading that for us. And I just also say thank you to Kayla and Robin for leading us in worship. As our normal worship leader, Jung Sun Moon, is on a well-deserved vacation with his family. And good morning to you, and it's great to be with you this morning. I heard a story from a counselor who worked with a man with severe schizophrenia. His name was John. And because John had grown up Baptist, the logic in his head said that he was John the Baptist, he believed that he was John the Baptist. But through conversations, through care, this counselor was able to almost miraculously bring him out of that self-deception. And he had a friend who was the owner of a construction company, someone in his church, and he was able to get this man, this John, a job with that company. Now, it was just doing kind of the low-skilled stuff, getting coffee, those things. But it was a job. But in John's past, he would get a job, but then he would get bored, or things would mess up in his head, and he would start to fall away, and he would lose the job, and these same patterns started again, and he was starting to kind of get tired of it and not show up on time, and one day he didn't show up to work. But instead of the owner of this company just letting it lie, letting him be, he drove to his apartment and knocked on the door. "John, it's time to come to work. Let's go." And John came to work. And I think it's such a lovely picture of what God does for us, of not leaving us alone, saying, "Hello, I'm here, it's time to go." It's a picture from our passage of a God who doesn't leave his people alone. And that's the message I think that the Lord has for you today, that God loves you too much to leave you alone. Let's pray together as we hear what God is saying to us. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do love us. Thank you that we know you love us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we work through this very challenging story, we pray that you would help us to see what it is you're saying to us for our good. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So then, God loves you too much to leave you alone. Now, if you've been with us in our series in Genesis in the past few weeks, you know that this is kind of the drumbeat that we've been hearing. The title for the series is "The God Who Keeps His Promises." So each week, the text is inviting us to dive just a little bit deeper into how he keeps his promises. But you notice from the scripture reading that today that there are two very different vibes here. There's something very good that happens in the first part when Jacob meets Rachel, and then something very bad that happens in the second part when Jacob's fairy tale romance story takes a bitter and sour turn. And as we'll see in a moment, this bitter turn is actually a kind of surgical procedure into the darkest part of Jacob's own heart and character. So in this first part, the happy part, we see God loving Jacob so much that he doesn't leave him alone in the world. But then in the second part, the not happy part, we see God loving him so much that he doesn't leave him alone in himself. So first of all, God loves you too much to leave you alone in the world. Let me set the stage here. Jacob has traveled a very long way from his home in what we would call Israel or Palestine to his grandfather's ancestral home in what we would call Turkey. So it's a long way on foot, and the reason he's going there is on the one hand to find a wife from his extended family, and on the other hand to run away from his brother Esau, who wants to kill him because Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing from their father. So Jacob's on the run, trying to start a new life. And look at the scene he comes across in verse 2. Let me read that again. "As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well." So they're out in the country, and there's a well. It's the main water source for watering the sheep. But because this stone that covers the well is so heavy, it requires a lot of manpower to move it. So what the shepherds do is they gather all the flocks together first, and then when they've gotten some kind of critical mass, then they move the stone, and they water all the flocks together, which cuts down on how many times you have to move this very heavy stone. So that there's your window into ancient Near Eastern shepherding logistics. It's basically what some of you do every day, you know, moving people and managing products and data as efficiently and cost-effectively as possible. That's what they're doing. So that's the scene Jacob comes across, and he gets right down to business. Verse 4, "Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We're from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with them?' They said, 'It is well. And see, Rachel's daughter is coming with the sheep.'" Now, here's what's going on with this back and forth of, you know, do you know so-and-so? Oh, how is he? It's one proof after another, one affirmation after another, that God is coming through on his promises. If you were with us last week, you remember that God promised Jacob that, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be with you wherever you go." So even when you're going off to this new place, running for your life, I promise you, I'm here with you. That's his promise. And Jacob's experience here at this sheep well is like hearing God say, "See, I told you. See, I told you again. See, I told you again." Look at how all the pieces come together. The shepherds aren't just from anywhere. They're from Haran, the place where Jacob is going to. And the shepherds just happen to know the one person Jacob is looking for, Laban, his uncle. And who's this person walking this way? It's Laban's daughter, Rachel, who just happens to be the person who he's going to marry, which is why he's here in the first place. So Haran, Laban, Rachel, is God saying, "See, I told you so. I'm not going to leave you. I'm coming through on my promises." And I wonder, is there a way that God's telling you the same thing? Remember, it's not that God is making everything easy for Jacob. Jacob's brother still wants to kill him. He's still hundreds of miles away from his home. He doesn't have a penny to his name. So Jacob's story isn't God making everything easy. His story is actually everything is pretty hard, and a lot of it is his fault. And yet, even in that hardship, even in that turmoil, God comes through for him. I don't know about you, but I can be very good at self-pity. I see what's wrong a lot more easily than what's right. I choose to see what's wrong a lot more easily than what's right. I look at what's wrong, and I don't look at what's right, which can make me feel pretty sorry for myself. Richard Smith wrote in the British Medical Journal, "Self-pity can destroy you more quickly than anything else, and is to be resisted with every fiber of your being. Yet you will be constantly tempted. We are bombarded with opportunities to feel sorry for ourselves. Every day we are misunderstood, overworked, underappreciated, and even abused, and regularly something unfair will happen. We will become ill, miss a train. We may even suspect a conspiracy. Somebody's out to get me." So, in other words, Smith says, you're going to feel this way all the time, but if you don't resist it, it can destroy you. And Jacob has every right to feel this way. What's wrong in his life is very clear. Somebody really is out to kill him. It's not just a conspiracy in his head. But even then, even in that exact moment, here comes God doing exactly what he said he would do. And maybe instead of self-pity, instead of focusing on what's so unfairly wrong, the invitation here is to see what God's doing. How even with so much that's wrong, all of his promises are going true. So think about where you are. Think about what the Bible says is true and where that hits you. So everything's going wrong, and yet God still loves me in Jesus Christ. All of this is unfair, yet by his mercy, I can know him and trust him and love him than I ever did before. And I think a good antidote to self-pity, just a really practical way forward, is to ask yourself, instead of, what reasons do I have to feel sorry for myself? How about, what reasons do I have to thank God for? What evidences of grace do I see in my life? Or where can I see God's footprint in my life? And then when you're looking at God's faithfulness, even when there's plenty of things going wrong, but when you're looking at his faithfulness, what will that do for you? It'll make you bolder. That's what it does for Jacob. It makes him bolder. Look at that in verse 7. He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." In other words, Jacob's questioning their logistic strategy. But then Rachel arrives, verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Laban saw Rachel, Jacob saw the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. So Jacob rejects the shepherd's logistics strategy. He doesn't want to wait, so he moves this very large stone all by himself. He waters Rachel's flocks, and then he cries and kisses her. He's doing a lot. Now, this probably isn't a romantic kiss. Verse 13 says that Laban comes and kisses him, so it's more of a family greeting kind of kiss. But look at Jacob's whole demeanor. He's stepping into an unfamiliar scenario and completely taking charge. He's really bold. And what makes this so important is how different he used to be than this. If you're with us last week, a couple of weeks ago, you've seen that Jacob has usually been a follower more than a leader. He's been a responder more than an initiator. So in the past, he always does what his mother does, what his mother tells him, even if it's a terrible idea. He has to get his dad's permission just to leave home. He's had to avoid his brother. So much of his life, he's a pawn in other people's games, always just going along with how other people are pushing him. But here, he's a new man. He's bold. He's direct. What he's never really been before. So what's changed? What's changed is that is what he learned in his dream last week. He knows for the first time ever that God's with him. God said he'd never leave him, and he sees the evidence of that right in front of his eyes. So he's bold. Do you ever feel like a timid person? Do you feel like, here's what I know I need to do, but I can't do it? We like to talk about, you know, getting out of our comfort zones, and I never really like those comfort zone conversations. Whenever someone tells me to get out of my comfort zone, I feel like I'm being scolded for relaxing. Instead of comfort zone, how about my artificial place of refuge? I take refuge. I look for safety in something that's not meant to give me refuge of safety. In these habits, these substances, these people, I look for safety in this artificial refuge, which means that I get stuck there. I can't do the hard thing but the right thing. I can't have the hard but necessary conversation, like telling my children to be quiet right now. I can't move myself forward in the direction I need to go because I can't leave this place of refuge that I've crafted for myself. But God says to me, in my timidity, that when I'm stuck in this artificial place of safety, he says to me that I love you too much to leave you alone in this world. Todd Stritt, a counselor, says that one of the most helpful truths he holds on to pull himself back out of anxiety or out of fear, out of being stuck, is the truth that I don't live in a godless reality, that God is with me now. I'm worried about my hypothetical future, but God is present with me now, in this moment now. That's the reality I live in. That's my universe, where God is with me in this moment. And when you see that, when you look past what's wrong, when you look past what's unfair, when you look past what's artificially safe, you see the real footprint of a God who does not leave you alone in this world. Because he loves you too much. And that can make you bold. So God loves you too much to leave you alone in the world. But second, he also loves you too much to leave you alone in yourself. The tone of the second half of our passage changes from God's footprint of presence and provision to his footprint of correction. Let's look at that together, starting in verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now, that looks like a generous offer. I mean, you get to decide your wages. And I think all of us would be more than happy to have a louder voice than the size of our paychecks. But as generous as this sounds, there's actually a hint here of something darker. Laban is reducing their family relationship to a business relationship, which is very quickly going to turn predatory and hostile. But Jacob doesn't know that yet. He's after a wife, and the answer seems obvious. So verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Some scholars argue that bright or fiery eyes was a mark of beauty in this culture. So to have weak eyes doesn't mean that Leah needs glasses, but that according to the standards of their culture, she's not beautiful. So whatever her weak eyes mean, she's clearly outshined by her younger sister, Rachel. Rachel is more desirable to Jacob than Leah. So not surprisingly, verse 18 says that Jacob loved Rachel. And here are the wages he sets for himself, verse 18 again. And he said, I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, if that sounds over the top, it is. Jacob really, really loves Rachel. He'll do anything for her. And at first, it looks like a happy ever after kind of story. Look at that in verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. I actually had a girl in college use this language on me. It didn't work out, but that's another story. We don't want to talk about that. But it doesn't really work out for Jacob either. Not the way he's hoping. Read with me starting in verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. And yes, that does mean what you think it means. Jacob is not being subtle about what he wants. So they planned the wedding, and in that culture, it was a week-long feast, and the marriage would be consummated on the first night, and then there are six more days of partying. But here's what happens that first night. I'll just read the rest of the passage just to get the flavor here, starting in verse 23. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. That's her wedding gift. Verse 25, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Jacob said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it's not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. That's her gift. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Not the happy ever after Jacob was looking for. I've heard of wedding disasters. This is probably the worst. And as a side note, it's a sign that polygamy here is not God's intention for marriage, that polygamous marriages in the Bible never really jive that well. But maybe your first question is, how was Laban able to pull this off? Well, it was dark. Brides were heavily veiled. And probably most importantly, the feasting involved plenty of alcohol. But why this? What's the point? Well, what happens to Jacob here is almost the perfect mirror image for what Jacob did to his own father and brother when he stole the blessing. Jacob asked Laban, why did you deceive me? But Isaac had told Esau, your brother came deceitfully. Jacob deceived his father by pretending to be his older brother, and Jacob is deceived by his uncle by the older sister pretending to be the younger. For people who believe in karma, this would be karma. The reason it's not karma is that God's hand is behind it all. That this God who's so big that sometimes he works against the plans of the wicked, and sometimes he uses those plans for his purposes. So here, what's God doing with this? He's correcting a child he loves. It's God's way of saying that Jacob's deception, his chronic patterns of manipulation, are not okay. God has still committed himself to Jacob. He's promised to never leave him wherever he goes. He's come through on his promises time and time again because God loves Jacob. But here's the deal. God loves him too much to leave him alone in himself. He loves Jacob too much to let him stay the way that he is. In our culture, it's considered unloving to not affirm someone in every part about them. It's unloving not to approve and accept them, which means that when we think about God's love, we think that his love is always an accepting kind of love, that he affirms who I am because he loves me. But here's the problem with that, or at least one of the problems. Ludwig Feuerbach, an atheist philosopher in the 19th century, said that every god of every religion is really just a projection of the worshipers of that god. So whatever you value, whatever character qualities you elevate the most, whoever you are on your best day, you've idealized that and turned it into your god. So there is no god, just this projection of yourself. And he's got a point. If there really is a God, he can't look just like you. he can't be the ultimate affirmation of everything you value and hope for. Because if he is, then Feuerbach's right. You're just worshiping the best version of yourself. So to have a God who could tell you that you're wrong, who would tell you that there are some things about you that don't need to be accepted, but they need to be changed, to have that kind of God might be a sign that he's actually real. What the Bible says is that the reason God corrects you is because he loves you. We think that a loving God wouldn't correct us, but actually what the Bible says is that we know God is loving because he corrects us. Here's what the author of Hebrews says in the New Testament. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? It says, 'My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons.'" And he goes on, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's what God's doing to Jacob. He's not leaving him alone in himself. He's disciplining him. He's changing the fruit of deception into the fruit of righteousness. It reminds me of when Albus Dumbledore was sitting in the Dursleys' living room. Dumbledore and Harry Potter on one couch, and Harry's aunt and uncle and cousin are facing them on the other. And if you know the story, the backstory, they had raised Harry after his parents died, but they were criminally neglectful and abusive to him. And Dumbledore tells them, "You did not do as I ask. You have never treated Harry as a son. He has known nothing but neglect and often cruelty at your hands. But get this, the best that can be said is that he has at least escaped the appalling damage you have inflicted upon the unfortunate boy sitting between you." He's talking about Harry's cousin, Dudley, whom his parents never said no to, never denied a pleasure, never said no to a desire. They loved him so much that they never told him no. And it ruined him. It made him greedy. He could never be satisfied. The most pleasure he got out of life was cruelty to people smaller than him. But God doesn't treat us like that. He doesn't leave you alone in yourself because he loves you. Now, here's what all this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jacob gets the lesson here. I don't think he does quite yet. And it doesn't mean that every negative thing in your life, every tragedy, has to be corrective somehow. I don't think that's true. And it doesn't mean that the way God disciplines is always like for like. You know, if you're deceptive, then you'll be deceived. Or if you're greedy, then people will be greedy to you, and so forth. It's not standardized like that. And it also doesn't mean that God only disciplines the really bad cases, like people like Jacob, people who defraud their own family members. Now, the bigger point here is that God loves you too much to leave you alone in yourself. Think about it this way. What if your chronic pain, what if your professional setback, what if your financial constraints isn't a sign that God is against you, but is actually a sign that he's for you? What if my struggles, what if the reasons for my self-pity are actually the hands of my Father who loves me, who's using those things to show me my sin, who's using those things to show me his mercy? What if some of the most painful disappointments in my life are actually the work of my Father to show me that he is enough? To give you actual personal examples of my life, what if the ugly collapse of all of my sports dreams in high school saved me from an idol that was destroying me? What if my unemployment during the recession 10 years ago was actually a surgical procedure to deal with my very substantial pride? What if every professional frustration I have, every word of criticism, every parenting struggle, what if that's actually being used by God to save me from my own self-trust? When I see things that way, It doesn't make them easy, but it does mean that behind them, I see love. I see a God who's not leaving me alone. So God loves you too much to leave you alone in this world. He loves you too much to leave you alone in yourself. If I could just sneak in one more point. He loves you too much to leave you alone and unloved. I might be encroaching on what's coming next, but it's interesting that as we've been talking about love, about how God loves us so much, that this passage ends with someone who is not loved. Verse 30 says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And we have to ask, how much of a choice did Leah get in her father's scheme to marry her to Jacob? Not much, it seems. So here's Leah. Leah with the weak eyes, who's powerless and despised. Leah the unloved. How does her story fit into all this? She reminds me of a novel by Francis Spufford called Golden Hill. Richard Smith, the character, arrives in Manhattan from England in 1746, and he refuses to tell anyone what he's doing there. It's some kind of mission, but he won't say what it is. It's a secret mission. And lots of scandalous, crazy things happen to him, and during this time, he's romantically pursuing a woman. And according to the standards of the time, one of her family's slaves would be a chaperone for the couple, but standing at a respectable distance, never speaking to the couple because she's a slave. And at the very end, spoilers, his secret mission is revealed, and he had been sent by his church to buy the freedom of as many slaves as he could. And as he escapes New York with a wagon load of emancipated slaves, there's the slave woman, the one who had been the chaperone. And he says, "Come with us." And without a glance back, she gets in and escapes to her freedom. The book ends. And I love that story because the twist is that the person always on the fringes of the story, the person who's always existing to serve other people, becomes pulled into the middle of the story. The person overlooked by everyone becomes the one who's rescued and lifted up. That's Leah. Always on the fringes, always existing at the mercy of other people, used by her father, unloved and unwanted by her husband. But it's Leah, not Rachel, who'll be the mother of Judah, the next in the promised line. It's Leah, not Rachel, who will be in the line of King David. It's Leah, not Rachel, who will be in the line of Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah, all the great kings. And it's Leah, not Rachel, unwanted and unloved Leah, weak-eyed Leah, who will be in the line of Jesus Christ. Leah is a wonderful picture of God taking what is unwanted and unloved and despised in the world and bestowing that with honor and beauty. And isn't that the gospel? In the gospel, God takes what is weak and foolish and low and despised by the world, even crucifixion. And he does that to show his power and his wisdom and his glory as he pours out on his love on people like Leah. God loves you too much to leave you alone and unloved. And in the gospel, in your Savior Jesus, who was unwanted and unloved by the world and who died for you, you are never alone and unloved. He doesn't leave you alone in the world. He doesn't leave you alone in yourself. He doesn't leave you alone and unloved. He loves you too much for that. And because of that, you can be bold instead of self-pitying. You can be open to change, even correction, instead of being stuck in the same destructive patterns. And you can rest in a better and deeper love and honor than what anyone else can give you. You're not alone. You're loved too much for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, our despised and rejected Savior. Thank you that in him all of your promises are yes and amen. We pray for your mercy to help us see, like Jacob does, your caring hand even in the hardest and worst circumstances. We pray for your mercy to see how you discipline us because you are a loving Father. And we pray for your mercy to see your love for us in the gospel even when we feel unloved in this world. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.